Reading from Nahum chapter 1, verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, He will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I have afflicted you no more. Now I will break your yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are wild. Look, they are on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Nineveh, chapter 2. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, praise yourself, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore this splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel. Though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their wines, the shields of the soldiers are red, the warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of Juniper are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. To look like flaming torches, they dart about like lightning. Nineveh summons her pick troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall, the protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. It is decreed that Nineveh be exiled and carried away. The female slaves moan like doves and beat on their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless. The wealth from all is treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed the young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mates, filling his lairs with the killed and his dens with the prey. I am against you, described the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard.
Well, please keep that open and let me pray as we come to it. Heavenly Father, these are not the easiest parts of your word. And our hearts are so often slow to accept the things that you have said to us. So please, in your kindness, help me as I speak and each one of us as we listen. Let us hear you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if your house has a name. Anybody here this morning whose house has a name? Actually, look at Katie. What's your house called, Katie?
It's called The Lodge.
It's called The Lodge. Yeah, yeah, very nice. And James, what's yours called?
Our place in market is called Sparrow.
Sparrow?
Yeah.
That's a sort of Greek preference, isn't it? Latin, sorry.
I used to live in Coriander.
Coriander? Very nice. There he is. We've got a few going out.
I was brought up in a house called Wollaston.
Wollaston? Very nice. We've got a few nice house names around the place. People do like to give their houses names, don't they? Rose Cottage, Valley Farm, Dunrobin, The Shambles, stuff like that. I'm not sure how much you can determine about a place and the people who live in it by what they've chosen to call their house. But I wonder if you'd be able to guess a little something about the inhabitants of a house that was called the Palace Without Rival. I suspect if your next door neighbours went for that, there'd be some raised eyebrows on the street. A little bold, I think, dear. But that is what King Sennacherib of Assyria called his house. And it's a name which tells us much about the Assyrian Empire and the men who ruled it. Sennacherib was the king who undertook huge building projects to construct at Nineveh a capital city fit for the largest, wealthiest empire in the world. As well as his own home, the Palace Without Rival, the city was given enormous walls, public squares, spectacular parks and gardens, fed by water from a huge irrigation project, including what is thought to be the first aqueduct ever constructed. Quite the feat, given that Nineveh baked in the heat of what is now northern Iraq. The city of Nineveh that he built, and that name, the Palace Without Rival, are demonstrations of exactly the kind of arrogant, impregnable self-confidence that summed up Assyria pretty well. The empire was vast, stretching over from what is now modern-day Iran up as far as Turkey, right down into Egypt. And this empire had been won and was maintained by brutality on a massive scale. To give you just one example, the Assyrians used to like to demonstrate their power and superiority by taking the rulers of lands they had conquered and turning them into domestic pets. They used to insert chains through the bottom jaw of these kings and rulers and make them live outside in kennels. Barbaric cruelty and violence were the dual fuels of the Assyrian machine. And the people of God were amongst those in Assyria's path, just as God had warned that they would be. We've covered the biblical history here not long ago in the book of 2 Kings. In particular, if you wanted to refresh your memory later, you could go back and read 2 Kings chapter 17 to 19. And if you wanted to get a sense of this history in a more physical way, in fact, if you wanted to go and see a little bit of the Palace Without Rival, then of course you could head down to the British Museum. It's always in the British Museum. They've got plenty of bits of Assyria there. Including, I haven't got the picture of it today, but the extraordinary piece of that wall, the frieze, engraved with the graphic scene of the siege of Lachish, a city in Judah. Images of slaughter and the terrible mistreatment of the captured people. As we come to the Bible, as we come to the book of Nahum today, we aren't dealing with the stuff of ideas, we're not dealing with the stuff of theory. We are dealing with the issues of real history, of real lives, with the very real problem of evil. That is what Nineveh represents in the book of Nahum. That is what this book is about. Evil and what God will do about it. This is the second in our 3 weeks working through the book of Nahum. And in case you weren't here last week, or you were here last week and you've forgotten, which would be quite forgivable, our aim as we come to this book together is to know God better, and particularly to know God better when it comes to how he acts in judgment. As we said last week, one of the striking things about the book of Nahum is that it is a book about judgment, and it is a book intended to give comfort. We see that again today in verse 15, for example. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. How is a word of judgment seen here? Well, it's seen as good news. It's seen as a cause for celebration, comfort. Judah and Nineveh provide for us an example of how God's character plays out in judgment. But just as a word of caution, whilst Nahum focuses on God acting in judgment, we mustn't forget as we go the grace and patience and mercy of God. We mustn't forget that the Nineveh we see here on the receiving end of God's just wrath is the same Nineveh that through the appeal of the prophet Jonah found forgiveness and compassion, such as God always shows to those who come to him. Well, let's get into the text this morning. And firstly, seeing in the kind of the end of chapter 1, from verse 9 through to verse 2 of chapter 2, the outcome of judgment. That's what we find there, the outcome of judgment, which is fortunes reversed. We see this as Nahum plays a little bit of conversational ping pong. He speaks first as if he's talking to Nineveh, and then as if he's talking to Judah. He allows us, as it were, to listen in on both sides of the tale as things unfold. Now, I've tried to help make that clear by doing a bit of colour coding here, so I hope you can see that. So in verses 9 to 11, in the red there, he's talking to Nineveh. Then in verses 12 and 13, in the blue, he's talking to Judah. In verse 14, he's talking to Nineveh again. In verse 15, he's talking to Judah. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he's talking to Nineveh. And then finally, back to Judah again in verse 2 of chapter 2. As we go back and forth, we get a sense of what God is going to bring about this complete about turn. Because mighty, wicked Nineveh is to be laid low. And little, feeble Judah is to be granted peace and splendour. It's an extraordinary exercise in compare and contrast, really, because it's a complete turnaround. We see that for Nineveh. Let me read again from verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. Nineveh is busy hatching plans against the Lord. Again, in the book of 2 Kings, we hear some of that plotting recorded for us. As Sennacherib, the king who built the palace without rival, he plans to invade Jerusalem. And he sends his spokesperson. Here's what his spokesperson has to say. Do not let Hezekiah, that's the king of Judah, do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? The invasion of Jerusalem, you might remember, does not succeed. And even though that happened prior, almost certainly prior to Nahum being written, when we hear those words, when we hear the arrogant, bragging self-confidence of Assyria, we see how extraordinary Nahum's words here are. Because Assyria thought they were unbeatable. They thought they'd already won. They thought that Yahweh, the Lord, was no match for them. They thought that they could do what they like with complete impunity, that their wickedness would go unpunished because there was no one capable of doing anything about it. But the Lord, through Nahum, wants to make clear that that isn't the case. He wants them to see that theirs was a misplaced confidence, that it was a premature celebration. And put your hand up if you've ever heard of Thomas E. Dewey. Anybody here ever heard of Thomas E. Dewey? In 1948, the front pages of most of the major American newspapers proclaimed Thomas E. Dewey the victor in the American presidential election of that year. Dewey defeats Truman, ran the front page of the Chicago Tribune. Dewey's supporters celebrated, convinced of victory. In fact, as the count proceeded, I guess it took a lot longer to count and to collate results in those days than it does now, it turned out that Thomas E. Dewey had been fairly comprehensively beaten. And who remembers him now? Nobody. God says Nineveh will be like Thomas E. Dewey. Convinced of victory, and yet ultimately a footnote in history, buried in the sands. And so one day shall all evil be. And the word for wickedness there in those verses, in verse 11, for example, is the word Belial. We know from historic sources that word was sometimes used in Jewish culture as a proper name, as another name, in fact, for Satan. It's where we get the name Beelzebub, from that idea of wickedness. Nineveh here is a case study for evil. As we see how God will deal with her, so we see how he will deal with everything that is wrong. And we see something of the nature of that wrong in these verses. We see how deliberate this wickedness is. It isn't slipped in unwittingly. It isn't just a product of an unfortunate past, a difficult upbringing. It is plotted and counseled. Verse 11. In verse 14, we see that the judgment that God will bring about for this evil is proportional. The punishment fits the crime, as the saying goes. It was the Assyrian practice to desecrate the shrines of the nations that they conquered, to carry off the wealth, to furnish their own lavish temples. Well, just as they had done to others, so the one true God will see to it that in return, their temples will be thoroughly dismantled. The ill-gotten gain that their wickedness had brought them will be stripped away in their demise. The judgment is no harsh overreaction. It is precisely what they deserved. It must have seemed almost unbelievable to God's people in Judah to hear these words when Nahum first spoke them, surrounded by Assyria, the land ruined, the coffers of the nation bled dry by the demands of king after king after king in Nineveh. It must have seemed almost unbelievable, the idea that they might be freed from such a dreadful burden. But to a people who must have been asking themselves, is this it? Has God forgotten us? Will God not keep the promises he made to us? Is God unable to do that? Is he unwilling to do that? Well, to those people, these words must have provided remarkable comfort. Some of you may remember the awful story from a few years ago of Ariel Castro. And Ariel Castro is the man who kidnapped three girls and kept them and abused them in his house in Cleveland, Ohio for a little over a decade. Imagine how those three women felt the day they heard the voices of the rescuers outside the door. Words which meant an end to captivity, which meant freedom from the clutches of evil and wickedness. Words which signaled the start of restoration. That is the wondrous promise of these words for Judah. Again, verse 15, look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. And then again, verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord will restore the splendour of Jacob, like the splendour of Israel. Their destroyers have laid waste and have ruined their vines. A restoration is promised, a restoration for the land, a restoration for the people. Whilst Assyria is in control, there can't be such a restoring. But with Assyria gone, well, so God's people could live in unity and security, could enjoy the blessings of the land, freedom and fruitfulness. This is good news. This is the proclamation of peace. This is the cause of celebration, which Nahum's message of judgment entails. And this is the good news for us. It is good to know that evil will be punished. It is good to know that Satan will not win. It is good to know that the persecution, the abuse, the threat, the oppression, the injustice of this world, the Ariel Castros, the Jimmy Savils, the atrocities of Ukraine, of Hamas, of Gaza, and of elsewhere less prominently covered around the world, and the wrong and the wickedness which will have touched our lives, and which will cause many of us great pain today, it will all be given its just deserts. We need God to deliver judgment. Because if he doesn't, then there's no means of justice being done. Judah couldn't save themselves. Humanly speaking, they had absolutely no hope of overthrowing Assyria. Just as otherwise we have, humanly speaking, no real prospect of justice being done. Now, I grew up at the same sort of time, about 5 miles away from the doctor's surgery run by Harold Shipman up in southeast Manchester. Harold Shipman, who you may know, was proven to have murdered over 250 people as a GP, particularly elderly and vulnerable people. Got away with it for years and years, until people started to spot the pattern, until people cottoned on. He was finally brought to justice, and after whatever it was, a couple of years later, killed himself in prison. That isn't justice. We just can't deliver justice in a case like that. The best legal minds, the best legal system that man can create, simply don't have the means to deliver real justice. Charles Taylor is currently serving a prison sentence here in the UK, somewhere up in the northeast, I think. When he was a warlord and then later president of Liberia, he was responsible for the deaths of thousands and the incalculable suffering of tens, hundreds of thousands more, through killings, through the forced conscription of child soldiers, through enforced cannibalism and mutilation, amongst others. How can there be justice done there? The answer is, it can't. Without the judgment of God. Think about Christians hearing this. Think about Christians around the world. Maligned, oppressed, imprisoned, impoverished, killed for their faith. Think about Christians in the frozen labour camps of North Korea, or in the sweltering shipping container prisons of Eritrea. Think about the Christians who we supported over Christmas in Pakistan, or brothers and sisters, people known to us in countries like Iran. Has God forgotten? Will he keep his promises? Is he unwilling? Is he unable? Is there any hope for us of restoration, of life without the shadow of evil, of broken relationships, of death? Of life restored to the splendour of life as life was intended to be? Well, just as Nahum's prophecy was comfort for Judah then, well, so it is for us now. Because the God who speaks it is the very same. Nahum chapter 1 verse 15 might sound quite familiar. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Very similar to Isaiah 52 verse 7, which is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10. But there he is using it to describe not the one who is coming bringing a message of judgment for Nineveh, but the one who brings the message of the gospel of Christ. The message of Christ, the Lord and Saviour and Judge. The one through whom all evil has been defeated, and the one who will ultimately put all his enemies under his feet, restore his people to true freedom, free from the evil which stalks our world, free from the sin which shackles us, and free from death, that final enemy. Can we be sure that such promises will be kept when we're so surrounded by evil? When we feel the effects of this world's ills and wrongs the whole time? Can we be sure if we put our trust in God, he will bring restoration? Well, just as surely as we look at the life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll think more about how we can be sure next week, actually, when we look at chapter 3. But it is crucial that we grasp the goodness of God's judgment if we're going to rightly understand, and in some sense it might sound strange to say it, appreciate the rest of our passage this morning, which we're going to look at much more briefly as we come to a close. Because in the rest of chapter 2, what we get is a picture of judgment, a picture of evil overturned. Nahum here is, well, he's painting a picture, or rather you might say he's shooting a scene. Because these verses are a kind of cinematic display, surround sound, HD, massive, sweeping. The intention is that almost like our senses are bombarded. And when I told somebody recently that I was going to be looking at the book of Nahum, they misheard me. And they said, with some concern, you're preaching on mayhem. And in some sense, that's true, really, when you look at it. The picture in verses 3 to 6 is a scene of total chaos, as mighty, wicked Nineveh is laid waste. Pick it up at verse 5. Nineveh summons to pit troops, yet they stumble on their way. This is as they kind of come under attack. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open. Maybe a reference to that kind of aqueduct, this irrigation system they had. Presumably they had a system of dams, but they're thrown open. And the palace without rival, collapses. Here it is, the palace without rival in the face of the Lord Almighty, washed away in the flood. The watery image continues in verse 8, like a pool whose water is draining away. The plug is pulled. Assyria drains away like dirty dishwater, abandoned, defenseless. Fortune's reversed again as the riches which she had taken from her conquest are looted in verse 9. With ruthlessness and greed, Assyria had attacked others, like a lion devouring its prey in verse 11 and 12. But now with terror she is confronted with her own demise. It is intended to be a stark, kind of arresting scene. But it is the foretelling of real history. Nineveh indeed fell quickly. There were less than 30 years from the height of Assyria's power, from the furthest reach of her empire, to the destruction of the city of Nineveh by the Babylonians and Medes in 612 BC. There's some archaeological evidence that the waters of the Tigris, which had fed the city, were turned against her by the invading army. Dams broken, the city flooded, and the people taken into exile, just like verse 7 says. And then verse 13 sort of ties the chapter up by uniting the images of chariots and lions and the silencing of the messengers. Unlike for those who trust in God, for those who trust in themselves, there will be no relief. There is no good news coming on the mountain. I am against you, declares the Lord. That is the crucial factor. That is the key interpretation of the scene. So self-assured was mighty Assyria that they had picked the one battle that they could not win. And the contrast couldn't be clearer. The outcome couldn't be more decisive. It may often look to us, it may often feel to us, like evil runs free. Indeed, like evil has already won. Like might is right, like justice is a pipe dream, an unattainable utopian ideal. It may feel like God is powerless or apathetic about the wickedness of our world and about the plight of his people. But we should be clear, and we ought to take comfort as we head out again into life in this fallen world each day, that judgment is coming, and a great reversal of fortunes is coming with it. Evil's days are numbered, and the restoration of God's people, living together under God's perfect, just rule, that restoration is coming with it. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to take real comfort in the knowledge that you are the Almighty One. You are the one who sees all things and who cares deeply about wrong and about his people. Please help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you amidst the wickedness of this world and to trust in you alone for restoration. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus. And our Father, we long for his return. And we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together a song which reminds us that amidst God's judgment, God is ever merciful to us. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Let's stand and sing together.